It's a special privilege to be here at Hydewood. As Don mentioned, 45 years that you folks have been faithfully supporting us in our ministries. First of all, with my first wife, Pauline. Thank you. And this is her sister, by the way, Caroline. Some of you might remember Caroline from the old days. Before opening the Word this morning, we're going to take just a moment to show a five-minute video that's going to give you kind of an overview of the ministries that Esperanza, my wife, and I are doing in Guatemala, the ministries you've been praying for and you've been supporting with your finances. First of all, it'll give just a brief glimpse at each of our ministries. We do different kinds of things. It'll be a brief glimpse at what I do, a brief glimpse at what Esperanza does. Then it'll take about 2 minutes to talk a little bit more about the ministry that I'm involved in, and then about two more minutes to talk about the ministries that Esperanza is involved in. So that'll give you an overview. Then in the Sunday school hour this morning, we'll be giving some more information about the ministries we do, and there'll be time for questions and answers as well. So we're going to take time for the video now. Thank you. Let's turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Since I'm an Old Testament teacher, I thought I'd choose an Old Testament passage for us to think about God's call to us to be involved in taking the gospel to all the nations of the earth, to other nations other than our own. And in the Old Testament, we have maybe one clear example of that, and that's not a very good example, and that's the case of Jonah. Let's take a look from the beginning of the book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, it would be helpful for us to understand this, to get a little bit of idea of the geography involved. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. You may remember that after the reign of Saul and then David and then Solomon, when Solomon's son began to rule over Israel, Rehoboam, that the kingdom split and that the tribe of Judah stayed in the south and the tribe of Benjamin and also a number of Levites stayed in the southern kingdom, but all the other tribes were in the northern kingdom. So we're going to say that where I'm standing here, where the pulpit is, this is going to represent the northern kingdom, so that right in front of me then where the steps are, that would be the southern kingdom of Judah. Jonah was a prophet that lived in the northern kingdom and prophesied here. We're going to look at one of his prophecies a little bit later on in the message, one of his prophecies about Israel. But here God called him not to prophesy to Israel here in the book of Jonah, but to prophesy in the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh wasn't in the northern kingdom. Nineveh wasn't in the southern kingdom. Nineveh was quite a ways away. Let's just imagine that we are having a map here and that the wall over there is the Tigris River, and that running kind of a parallel to it, a little bit of an angle, is the Euphrates River, and those two rivers between them is what we call Mesopotamia today. Where the Tigris River is, that's what we call Iraq today. But in those days, that was called Assyria. And not to be confused with Syria, which is kind of right over here. Assyria was way over there. And Nineveh was one of the main cities of Assyria on the Tigris River, about 500 miles away from Israel, where Jonah lived and where Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. This is kind of an unusual thing in the Old Testament. There's no other prophet in the Old Testament that's called to go to another country and to give prophecies. A number of the prophets pronounce prophecies, that we find prophecies in their books about other nations. In the book of Isaiah, for example, chapters 13 to 23, 11 chapters, are about a bunch of other nations around Israel and Judah. But as far as we know, Isaiah was never told by God to go to those countries to deliver those prophecies there. Jeremiah chapters 45 through 51, seven chapters, are about the other nations, not besides Judah and Israel. But as far as we know, Jeremiah was never called to go to those countries. Ezekiel also had prophecies about other countries, chapters 24 through 32, nine chapters of right in the middle of the book of Ezekiel are about other nations. But again, as far as we know, Ezekiel was never called to go to those nations. In fact, he was actually living in captivity in Babylon when he received these prophecies and didn't have the liberty to go anywhere else because he was a captive. And the book of Amos, for example, the first chapter is about nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. And as far as we know, Amos never was called to go to those nations. The book of Obadiah is all about, or almost all about, prophecies against one nation, against the country of Edom. But as far as we know, Obadiah was never told by God to go to those countries. But here, Jonah is told to go, like a missionary, right? An Old Testament missionary to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach there. And we're told that he was more specifically to go and cry out against it. That gives the idea that the message was going to be negative, perhaps denouncing their sins, perhaps announcing some kind of judgment of God that would fall upon them. That would be the nature of the message he was supposed to deliver there. So what does Jonah do when he receives this message? We find the answer in verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And in case we didn't quite catch it, the verse kind of repeats those ideas about two or three times. It goes on to say, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, third time, right? From the presence of the Lord, second time, right? So here he is in the land of Israel. He's supposed to go over there 500 miles. He goes down to the seacoast, to the port of Joppa, gets on a boat, and this boat is going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was about as far away as you could get from anywhere, but in that direction. Nineveh off to the northeast from Israel, Tarshish straight west. Maybe if this is 500 miles there, maybe Tarshish would be like on the other side of the street over there, something like that. Just the opposite direction. And so we might ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why would Jonah do just the opposite of what God told him to do? If he was a prophet from God, a prophet of God, why would he do just the opposite of what God told him to do? And we might think, based on our own experience and our own feelings, that, well, he probably went that way instead of that way where God sent him, because he was afraid. We might think that he would be afraid of how the people, of a negative reaction on the part of the people in Nineveh. That's probably what we might think. That might be our own reaction. But as we read the book, we find that actually Jonah's reasons were just the opposite. He wasn't afraid that the Ninevites would react negatively, or that they would reject him, or that they wouldn't listen to his message. He was afraid of the opposite. He was afraid that they would react positively. Now that sounds strange, but let's try and look a little bit more at the book and see if we can understand what's going on, shall we? So Jonah goes down into the ship, takes off that direction, and we read in verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. So here we get an idea that the men on this ship, they weren't Israelites, they were Gentiles, they were pagans. They had each had their own god. They were from other nations. They were probably from Phoenicia, a little bit further up the coast from Israel. Phoenicia was famous for its maritime trade and maritime activity. So maybe they were from there. But anyway, they weren't followers of the God of Israel. They weren't followers of Jehovah. And they were calling out each one to their own God to be saved. And threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. He wasn't troubled at all. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God." We're all calling on our gods and we're not getting anywhere. How about if you call on your God? "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said one to another, the sailors said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots." They weren't making any progress. It never says that Jonah called out to the Lord from the ship. It never says that he called out to the Lord to ask him to still the storm or anything, and the storm continued. So the sailors said, "Well, let's try and figure out. Somebody must be to blame for this. So let's cast lots. Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they knew Jonah was the one to blame. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And so Jonah gives them an answer. He doesn't actually answer everything. He doesn't tell them he's a prophet, but he tells them most of the rest in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, in your Bible, if your Bible's like mine, the word "Lord," you'll notice, is written a little differently than most of the other words around it. The word "Lord" in my Bible is written all in capital letters, but only the first of those capital letters is the normal capital letter size, and the other three, the O, the R, and the D, are still caps, but they're small caps. Is that the way you find it in your Bible? As you, maybe, I don't know if you've noticed that before or not, but if you begin to pay attention, you'll find that the word Lord is spelled that way, hundreds of times, maybe even thousands of times in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that this word Lord isn't actually the Hebrew word that means Lord. That word would be Adonai. This is a different word. This is the word that we would pronounce maybe, or has been pronounced, Jehovah. In recent times, scholars are telling us perhaps it was really pronounced Yahweh or something like that. But let's go with Jehovah for the time being, shall we? That is, this is the name of the God of Israel. This is not Baal, who maybe the people from the Phoenicians were worshiping, or any of the other gods that any of the other nations might be worshiping. This was specifically the God of Israel. So when he said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, he's saying the God that I fear is Jehovah, the God of Israel. In a way, it was sort of a joke, right? I fear the Lord. He didn't fear the Lord. He was doing just the opposite of what God told him to do, which was to go over there. He's heading that direction. That wouldn't be exactly a good example of fearing the Lord. But anyway, he's giving testimony that his God, the God that he worships, is Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he explains that the God of Israel is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. If he's the God of heaven, that means he's the God over all that's in heaven. If he made the sea, he's the God over all that's in the sea. And if he made the dry land, he's the God over all that's in the dry land. He's the God of everything. That's what Jonah's arguing here. Most of the pagans didn't think that way. They might have one God of the heaven, another God of the dry land, another God of the sea, another God of the river, another God of the trees, and a bunch of other gods. But no, according to the Bible, there's only one true God, and he's the God who's the Lord over all. And so this is what Jonah declares to these people. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" Well, to understand that, we have to read the next sentence. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of Jehovah, because he had told them. So besides telling them that he was a Hebrew and that he feared Jehovah, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, he also told them, I'm running away from this God. And these pagans, they said, that's crazy. If he's the God of heaven, if he's the God of the sea where we are, and if he's the God of dry land, it would be nuts to try and run away from that God. That's a crazy thing to do. Then they said to him, in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. These pagans had better theological sense than Jonah, God's prophet. And so they asked him, what do we do? And he said to them, there's really only one solution, guys. You have to take me and chuck me into the sea. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. I know that this is something that God has sent because I'm running away from what he told me to do. Nevertheless, these pagan men, you'd think they'd say, okay, great, let's get Jonah overboard and we'll save our skins. But these pagan men, yeah, you can imagine pagan sailors probably wouldn't be the most moral sort of people, the most ethical sort of people. But nevertheless, these men, instead of throwing him overboard, rowed hard to bring the ship to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So they gave it a try, right? They gave it a try to save Jonah's life and to save their lives as well. But they couldn't. They couldn't pull it off. Therefore, verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, to Jehovah, not just to any God, but to the God of Israel. They cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Jehovah, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Jehovah, you, O Lord, O you, God of Israel, have done as it pleased you. So finally, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Things calmed down. And these pagan men got converted. There's this brief testimony from Jonah. Look what it says in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord, feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, to Jehovah, and made vows to him. So here Jonah doesn't even want to go over here to warn these folks in Nineveh. He's not really wanting to preach to these people in the ship. He apparently wasn't calling out to his God to help them. And yet God uses him to bring these men, these pagan men, to faith in him. Now we know what happened to Jonah, right? Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then chapter 2 is mostly about a prayer that Jonah prayed from within the belly of the great fish. I think if I were praying there, I'd say, Lord, get me out of here, save me. But actually what Jonah prays is a wonderful prayer of praise to God because God had saved him from drowning. He talks about in the prayer about how he had just given up hope and then God saved him from drowning. How did God save him from drowning? Well, this fish came along and swallowed him up. That's how God saved him. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then God said, okay, Jonah, second chapter, go to Nineveh. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1, now the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. He repeated that missionary responsibility that Jonah had, just as God has given to us a missionary responsibility much more clearly and much more amply in the New Testament, a missionary responsibility that all of us have in one way or another to be involved in getting God's good news of the gospel and also God's warning of judgment out to other peoples and other parts of the world. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you, what God had told him before. And this time, I guess Jonah had finally learned that lesson. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, he had a very short message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A message of judgment, right? I don't know if he said anything else or not. Doesn't say he did. But the crazy thing is, no sooner did he start to preach this message, then the people of Nineveh start getting converted, just like those sailors got converted by what little Jonah said about Jehovah in the ship. So read in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So they showed signs of mourning for their sins. They were showing signs of repentance. And then in verse 5, not just the people, but also the king. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. And you might think, well, he doesn't want this guy preaching in his city that the city's going to be destroyed. He would probably throw him in jail. But no, the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. He ordered that everybody fast, showing repentance for this. And even the animals had to fast. And not just food, but also water they had to abstain from. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, kind of like burlap bags they had to put on as clothing, so itchy and uncomfortable. Another way of showing their repentance to God. And let every man and beast and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the most important part there at last, right? Not just to show their repentance by fasting or by putting on sackcloth and crying out to God, but also by changing their conduct, the turning away from their evil ways. And the violence, this word is translated violence here, the Hebrew word usually refers to oppression. Usually refers to how powerful people might take advantage of poorer people. And they recognize that they have been doing that and turned away from that. And then in verse 9, the king says this, who can tell? You see, Jonah hadn't said that if they repented, God would forgive them. He just announced 40 days and God's going to destroy your city. But even so, the king and the people repent and show these signs of repentance. And the king says in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who knows? Let's give it a shot, guys. Let's show God that we're, let's show God our repentance. Let's change. And maybe, just maybe, he'll have mercy upon us. And because God is merciful, we read in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That was the most important part. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, you think, well, man alive, what a wonderful result. Jonah must have been just dancing on the rooftops. He must have been about as happy as he could be. He must have been saying, hallelujah, praise God, what a wonderful thing, right? But no, his reaction was just the opposite. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Well, this guy's kind of hard to figure out, right? What's going on here? And he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, ah, Jehovah, was not this what I said when I was still in my country, when I was still here in Israel, when you called me to go to Nineveh? Isn't this what I said? That's the reason I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see, he didn't want God to forgive these people. He didn't want God to be merciful and gracious to them. He wanted God to be gracious and merciful to his people of Israel, yes, but to those Gentiles, those pagans off there in Nineveh, he didn't want God to be merciful to them. Now, why not? Well, it may be that he had kind of a negative attitude towards Gentiles in general. Maybe that's one reason why the book tells us about those Gentile sailors and how they were so noble and how they repented and how they put their faith in the God of Israel. Here we see a similar thing here with these folks in Nineveh. But I suspect that Jonah had even more reasons than kind of a negative reaction to Gentiles in general. You see, the city of Nineveh was one of the most important cities of Assyria, and Assyria in that time was one of the great world powers. There were kind of two great world powers. One was Assyria on the Tigris River, and the other one was to the south and to the west of Israel. So if on our map here we have Judah down below here, then about where the first pew is, that would be where Egypt would be. And Egypt was the other great superpower. And at this particular time in history, Assyria had been was a bit weaker than usual. And it was because of that that Israel had been able to prosper. In fact, we read of that prosperity and of Jonah in another passage that refers to him in the book of 2 Kings. So let's take a look at 2 Kings, shall we? 2 Kings chapter 14. And here we're going to get a glimpse of something about Jonah that may help us to understand what's going on in the book of Jonah. It's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that was the king in the south at this time, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he reigned 41 years. Well, you think if he reigned 41 years, maybe things went pretty well for him. And in fact, they did. And we might think, well, if he reigned 41 years, he was probably a good king. Probably he was obeying God. But that's not the case. Look at the next verse. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern kingdom. You may remember when they split up, that Rehoboam was the king in the south, and the first king in the north was Jeroboam. But the Jeroboam that we read about in the first part of the verse, it was a Jeroboam that lived about 150 years afterwards, had the same name as the first one. But he continued on in the sins of that first king Jeroboam. The sins of that first king Jeroboam that are especially pointed out in the scriptures is that he put up some golden calves. You may remember that. He didn't want his people to be going to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God. So he put up golden calves in the southern part of his kingdom. He put one up in Bethel. and he put one up in the northern part of his kingdom in the city of Dan, and he told people to go there and to worship Jehovah. That might seem strange to us, but probably the idea was that just like in the temple, that God was above the Ark of the Covenant, probably the idea, the theory that this first Jeroboam was trying to get across was that these golden calves represent the place where God invisible is. He stands on the back of the golden calf. We think that because of some things in the scriptures and also because of what the archaeologists have found. They found images of other gods standing on the back of bulls and so forth. Well, anyway, that was the sin of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, that this second Jeroboam, like all the other kings actually in the kingdom of the north, that he was continuing in that sin. So he was evil, but God had blessed him. And not only did he reign for a long time, but we read in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Now, you may remember that the northern kingdom, as I said, involved all the tribes that weren't Judah and Benjamin. That included the tribes on the western side of the Jordan River, but there were also 2.5 tribes on the eastern side. You may remember that when Israel first came to conquer the land of Canaan, first of all, they conquered land on the other side of the Jordan River, and that was assigned to 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, to the tribe of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh. Well, on that side of the river, the tribes were exposed to enemies on all sides. There were the Syrians on the north, there were the Moabites on the south, and there were the Ammonites on the eastern side. And so when those kings were strong, they reduced the size of the territory of Israel. But when Israel was strong, it was able to increase its territory. And that's what happened during the reign of this second king, Jeroboam. They were able to increase their territory down to the south, to the Sea of the Arabah, which was what we call today the Dead Sea. And they were able to increase their territory, expand their territory to the north. It says here to the entrance of Hamath. That was really way north of the ordinary borders of Israel. So the territory of the country had expanded. Now that expansion was prophesied by a prophet mentioned in the verse that we were reading, where I left off, right in the middle of verse 25, where it says, I'll go back to the beginning of verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we see that Jonah had a very special privilege in Israel. He had the privilege of prophesying good things, even though the king was evil and even though the people were worshiping these golden calves. Normally, the prophets in the northern kingdom, all they prophesied was bad things, judgment of God upon Israel. But Jonah had been a prophet of prosperity. And looking at that and looking at the book of Jonah, we get the idea that maybe Jonah was a super patriot, that he loved his country. He wanted God to prosper his country in spite of the evil that was going on there. And he probably was concerned about Nineveh, because Nineveh is one of the super, and the Assyrians is one of the superpowers, even though they were kind of weak at this time, could become strong again. They could come and reduce the size of the territory of Israel. They could even come and invade the land of Israel as they had done in the previous century. And they could impose taxes upon, tribute upon the people of Israel to have to pay to the Assyrians. And if Jonah was thinking these ways, he would not have been far wrong, because about 50 years after Jonah's time, the Assyrians did come from Nineveh. And they did invade Israel, and they conquered the land, and they deported all the leaders of the land. It was a terrible thing. It actually brought to an end the history of the northern kingdom. So it's for those reasons that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want those people to be saved by God. He wanted them to be destroyed by God. He didn't love the Ninevites. He hated them. So God had to teach him a lesson. And so in chapter 4, we read in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city of Nineveh. And he sat there just thinking, well, who knows? Maybe God will still destroy the city. He wanted to see. And it was hot. The sun was beating down on him. And we read in verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. So Jonah got angry again. And especially because, according to verse 8, and it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So here's where God gets to the point he's one that wants to teach to Jonah. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Sound like a little kid, right? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant because it gave you pleasure, it gave you shade. But you didn't do anything for this plant. You didn't make it grow. You didn't invest anything in it. You have pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So he says, look, if you had that kind of pity on a plant, what kind of pity do you think I have for the people of Nineveh? This city's been here for centuries. This city is made of a people that I created and that I've been caring for all these years. I love these people. And he's trying to get across to Jonah that Jonah should love them too. And so we read in verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Now we know today, in a way that Jonah probably did not understand, that God loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever from any of the nations, whether they're nations that are enemies of ours or not, whether they're nations that are friendly to us or not, whether they're nations we like or not, so that anyone from any nation who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that, right? We all learned John 3:16. It might have been the first verse we ever learned from the Bible. God loves them all. And so now the question comes back to us, do we love them? Do we love those people enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? To, in a way, cry out against them, to let them know that if they don't get forgiveness for their sins, they will be going to an eternity separated from God in hell. To let them know that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that there is mercy from this merciful God for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do we love them enough to make the effort to get that message to them? Well, I know that Highwood Park Baptist Church, which I've had some knowledge of for 45 years, is a church that's had that love. It's part of the reason why you support missionaries like Esperanza and me and others to go to different parts of the world to take the gospel. And let me encourage you to keep that up. I know you have that love too, because this is a wonderful, unique congregation, and that you have the Latin American culture and the North American culture all here kind of combined together. You seem to be somehow surviving. I don't know if you're fighting all the time or not, but I hope not. That's great. That's a wonderful sign. At the same time, maybe there are other peoples around us. And not only are the peoples off in other nations, they're right here, right? Some years ago, we came to Hydewood for a missions conference, and we went out and did door-to-door evangelism in the neighborhood. Now, I don't know if the neighborhood's changed since then or not, but we found people from all different countries living in this neighborhood around here. People from Asia, people from Latin America, people from Africa, people from Europe, all kinds of places living around here that need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we love them enough to take the gospel to them? It may be that some of these people that come, we don't like them being here. We think they're here illegally, or we think that they're trying to change our country, or whatever reason. Well, whatever we think, God loves them. God made them. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. And we have the privilege of sharing the gospel with them as we get to know them, as we show them Christ's love, and as we explain to them about what Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's not be like Jonah. Let's not be prejudiced against other peoples in the sense that we don't even want to take the gospel to them. Let's be like Jesus himself, like God himself, who so loved us that Jesus bridged that gap to all of humanity and gave his life for us. So may we also give our life to reach others, others from other peoples, other people groups, other lands, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege you have given us to have received the gospel, to have received the message about the great salvation that you bring us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we praise you that you have worked in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds so that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful also in the privilege and responsibility we have of taking that good news to people from our culture, but also to people from other cultures as well. We pray that we can continue to pray for missionaries, supporting missionaries, but also that we could be faithful in sharing the gospel with people around us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us and through us to bring people to repentance, just as these Ninevites and those sailors on the ship were brought to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.